of Galatians, the book of Galatians, chapter 5. That's where we'll consider God's Word this morning. Galatians chapter 5. We're going to read just one verse. And that is verse 1. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Amen. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts for His name's sake. Before we consider the Word of God, let's just turn our hearts to Him and ask Him to bless us as His people as we gather around His Word. And I would encourage you to pray, "Lord, open my heart. Speak to me. Show me Christ, that truly I might go on with Him." And then I would ask you to pray for me as His servant. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, this morning we're thankful again that we can come to this place, that we've been led by Thy providential grace and care to the place where we are now gathered at Thy throne, gathered with Thy Word in our hands. Lord, we're thankful that we are not outside this place today. We're thankful that we're not going along with the world in the way that they are going, but that we're meeting with Thee. And Lord, we pray now that Thou wilt bless us. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt allow us to hear from Thy Word. Lord, answer the prayers that we pray this day of Thy people who are asking for a blessing, who are asking, O Lord, that Thou wouldst encourage their hearts and cause them to behold Christ. Lord, I do pray that Thou wilt bless Thy people. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt help me as Thy servant. I pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt allow the Holy Ghost to be my helper in this time. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt strengthen. I pray, O God, that Thou wilt move. I pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt lead. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt get Thyself much glory. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt close us in now. Allow Thy Word to be our feast. In this we ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. This morning I would like to speak on that first verse under the title, "Here I Stand." We might begin this morning by asking a very appropriate question. And that would be, what is the message of this verse? What is this verse saying? Well, I'm going to resort to one of my habits, and that is to first say what it is not saying. And I will do that, hopefully, by giving you a word just of my own life. I remember when I was a young fellow, probably 15, 16, 17 years old in that time frame, this verse was, for a great period of time, the memory verse that the Sunday school class that I was in was learning. You think we go slowly here on learning memory work? Well, this was, months and months and months, we recited this verse as our memory verse. And I can remember coming away with an understanding of the meaning of this verse that I say that it may be true, it may be somewhat right, but it's certainly not the meaning in the context. I thought, after we had memorized this verse those many years ago, that all that was being meant here was that since we were freed by Christ from our sin, that means now don't go out and get yourself entangled with some sinful habit or sinful way. Just stay free of sin. I thought that's essentially what we're talking about. Well, that's not the message that the Apostle Paul is saying here, although that is a true statement. You should not be one who goes out and gets yourself entangled again with sin once you've been freed by Christ. I say the message that we're dealing here with this morning cannot be divorced from the context that we have seen established for us in chapter 4. Perhaps we would do well just to take a real quick peruse of that context, a look at that context. If you were to read the last number of verses of chapter 4, you're coming in contact with what Paul calls an allegory. It's an illustration. It is dealing with a truth in figurative fashion. He is presenting to us types. And he's teaching a lesson through these types. He contrasts Sarah and Hagar. And he says these two had very different places, but a problem arose because those places got confused. Sarah was the wife of Abraham. Sarah was, as he says there in chapter 4, the prefiguring of spiritual Jerusalem, the bride, the free woman. She stood for the one who was in a better position because of promise, because of relationship. She's a prefiguring of the church. Sarah was the free woman, the woman who was given her place by graciousness of the Lord. Hagar, however, was quite different. Hagar was a servant. Hagar was seen, as he says here, as Mount Sinai, as a representative of the law. She was a bondwoman. She was one who eventually was cast out. She was not free. She never was free. She was just one who was under the title she was one who was a servant under servitude. Well, the message that he brings here in chapter 4 is simply this. Everything goes fine until you start exalting the bondmaid to the position of a wife. That was the problem. When you exalt the bondmaid to the position of a wife, you end up with all sorts of problems. And there was the conflicts that existed in the family of Abraham. The thought there is that those who pursue the law for salvation or for any kind of relationship with God are going to be like Ishmael, those who are cast out. The law is not meant to bring a man into a relationship with the Lord of any kind. It is the promise that does that. It is that which we see pictured by Sarah. Those who trust in the promise of the gospel will be like Isaac. They are free men. It is that picture, that context, that Paul is referring to when he says, then, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. You are free men. You are like those who are Isaacs. You are those who are freeborn. You are not like Ishmael. You are not like those who are under the law. Then, stand that way. In other words, to put it in very colloquial terms, Paul says, you're free men. Act like it. You are free men. Do what free men do. And don't seek to be those who are like servants. There's a distinct change in the tone of Paul's letter at this point. Up to this point, Paul has been using argumentation. He has been using the techniques of debate, if you will, even, to show how the stands and the doctrines and the thoughts and the contentions of the Judaizers are false. But now in chapter 5, he begins using, the big long word is hortatory. He is giving a hortative presentation. All that simply means is that he starts preaching. He acts like a pastor now. He acts like one who starts exhorting the people. And this is what's the truth. Now I'm going to preach to you. And the substance of his preaching is simply, don't take to yourselves again that yoke of bondage. Literally, the yoke of slavery. That's the word there. Don't allow the yoke of slavery to be upon you again. It's interesting that he would bring to fore a picture such as that, a yoke of slavery. That would suggest to us that Paul is saying that there is something that can actually be like a controller of the mind and heart of God's people. There can be something that acts like a slave master that turns us about with its whim. And I think Paul, in many ways here, in a large sense, is referring to what I call spiritual frustration. That this yoke of bondage is what we might call spiritual frustration. When a Christian becomes frustrated in his spirit, you find that that frustration drives him in many, many different ways that are harmful to his soul and against the Lord. You say, well, what are you talking about by spiritual frustration? Well, frustration generally is when you have something that's supposed to produce a certain result and it doesn't. And time after time after time after time it doesn't. You get frustrated. I'm telling you that because I have been told I'm the king of frustration. I get frustrated. You know, this nut is supposed to go on this screw and it's not doing it. Or this wrench, you can't get... Don't talk to me about working on General Motors cars. I sold my General Motors car because I said, I have had it. I mean, my frustration level came up. They don't make it so you can work on it. I said, the next car I'm going to buy is a Japanese car. Then I found out everything's metric. And I'm frustrated. Anyway, frustration. Frustration can take place in the heart when you find that the things that you are told are supposed to work don't work. Time after time after time, they don't work. You know how many people in their spiritual life are frustrated? Because they've been told, if you'll do this or you'll do that, you'll have this result, and they find it doesn't do it. And I've tried it, and I've tried it, and I've tried it, and I've tried it, and it doesn't work. Paul says, you know, that kind of mindset, that kind of heart that you get yourself into as a result of your frustration will soon become to you like a slave master. It'll be one who will turn your whole thinking. You will find yourself in a state of bondage. We might say many also have sought salvation. How many people do we know in this world are seeking salvation by doing things? Well, you don't have to go very far to see that. In fact, most of us are well aware of some of the things that happen in Roman Catholic countries, the things that people are told to do that they might be saved, the extent, the lengths that they're supposed to go through. And yet all the time they wonder and they're concerned about their souls because they find that the things that they've been doing just don't work. There's no peace of heart. There's no joy in the soul. There's no relief from the sense of sin or the bondage that's upon them because of their own nature and the curse that is upon them. They are not finding relief. So they try harder and it doesn't work. And they try harder and it doesn't work. Many more of us have sought the way of holiness in that way. We've sought to be holy. I'll talk to you about an example that my wife and I have been reading of in our time together. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about Hudson Taylor later, but that was certainly his thought. He tried, he strove to be holy, and the more he sought to be holy, the worse it got, until he found out in his own heart that holiness doesn't come by my striving to be holy. It comes because of what Jesus has given to me. And we'll talk about that later. Paul, his words to us here in chapter 5 are simply this: you are a people that have been delivered from all the things that have been set against you to keep you from coming to God. You are a people that have been freed from those things that would seek to enchain you and slave you, make you slaves. Then don't go back to that. Don't go back to that. Stand, rather. Stand on those things that have delivered you. That's the simple message here. The things that you know have been deliverance for your soul, stand on those things. Let them be foremost in your mind. Let your heart trust in those things. Cleave to that which has delivered you. And find if you don't know the joy of the Lord because of it. There's a great truth that we might suggest that connects with this, or a thought that we would have to say is perhaps what Paul is saying. This was a thought that really struck my own mind and really does sum up in some ways what we're talking about here. And I hope you can think about this and get this, because it really was something that blessed my own heart. This is a great truth. It's just a one sentence truth. And that is this: justification maintained in the mind is sanctification sustained in the heart. Let me say that again. Justification maintained in the mind is sanctification sustained in the heart. If you'd have a heart that's pure, if you'd have a heart that's holy, the way to it is by maintaining your thoughts of what you have in Christ, the justifying power in Christ. Well, this morning, I want us to think upon Paul's words here. I want us to think upon the following proposition. I have just a couple of points that I want to present to you. My proposition to you this morning, or that which I would seek for us to think about, is simply this: that we, as the people of God, are to stand fast on the work of Christ as the sole power and help for our soul's good. We are to stand fast on the work of Christ. This is the fervent message that Paul has here. And I'm going to just very, very simply go through this and think about what he is truly telling us to stand on. First thing, I want us to consider the rock upon which we stand. The rock upon which we stand. Paul tells us that we are to stand fast. Well, that, you know, common logic would tell you if you are to stand fast, then you are to be standing on something. There is something that you are to be fastening your mind and your heart to. So the question is then, what is that? What is that rock, that solid ground upon which we stand? Well, that's what we're going to look at now. We are to be those people who stand, he says, on that which can never move. We are to fasten our hearts on that which is sure. We are to look for that which is a firm footing, that we might know the help of it in our time of needs, in a time of battle. Well, what is it that we can stand on? What are you to stand on this morning? When I say this morning, when we're talking about the justification or the subject of your being made just with God, that you are to stand on, that's going to help you so that you might be holy, what are these things that we're talking about? What is this rock? First, full salvation in Christ. Full salvation in Christ. Stand upon this rock. The thought is simply this: God has saved me completely. Let your mind understand that. Let your heart believe that. Let that control your thinking. The Lord has saved me completely. This morning we read to open our service Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Let me just quickly read through that again for you. He says, Paul says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." Now here's some important words. "Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you," what? "Holy and" what? "Unblameable" and what else? "Unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith," and here's the same idea, "grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." The statement that Paul is making, you are saved in Christ. You are saved, but more than that, you are saved completely. Oh, let us understand, we're not saved in part. There's just not a part of our being or a part of our nature that is affected by God's justifying work. There's just not a part of our life that the Lord brings a remedy to. There's not just a part of our situation that the Lord is at work helping us in and then leaves us to ourselves to achieve the rest of it. Our salvation is a complete salvation. We are free from all condemnation. We are delivered from the entirety of the power of sin. Oh, really? Huh. Our hearts don't believe that one oftentimes. Everlasting life is a part of our salvation, and it's ours. You know, when we consider these things, most of us in this room, well, I would hope most of us could come to this point to say, "Hallelujah, you know what? You're talking about something that I believe has happened to me. I believe the Lord has saved me. I believe He has delivered me from my sins. I believe He has washed me clean in the blood of the Lamb. I, by placing my faith in Jesus Christ, believe what the Word of God says, life eternal is mine. And the Lord God, He is my God." Well, then I would say, as Paul would say, then do not allow thoughts of a partial reconciliation to enter your mind. That you are only partly reconciled to God. That you are saved some of us might say and believe, or at least act this way. We believe we're saved. We believe that we are accepted as sons in the Beloved. But when it comes to our going on with God, or when it comes to our being completely brought into the favor of God, well, that's up to me. No, that's not the picture. When we are reconciled, we are brought to God in entirety. Let me put it to you this way. Partial reconciliation is, in its essence, really no reconciliation. Partial reconciliation is only a truce, where each side has said, okay, enough, we're not going to fight anymore, and I will tolerate you and you will tolerate me. But let me say that. That's not reconciliation. That's a truce. We, as Bible believers, do not believe in a truce. We believe that God has reconciled us. That God has brought us back to Himself, and with His own love has enfolded us in His arms, and He calls us His own. That His love is complete and it is full. That His blessings are toward us in every way. We believe in a complete reconciliation. Oh, child of God, let me just say this. Do you believe this morning? Is this something that we might struggle with? Oh, I say simply this. Stand on complete reconciliation. Let this be a truth that grips your heart. I am reconciled. Now I am reconciled. That's a pretty good hymn. Somebody ought to write some. Now I am reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. Boy, I could start a hymn, right? We are a reconciled people. We might say, but what about the lingering effects of my sinful heart? Do they not prevent a divine embrace? You're talking about God has reconciled me. He has pulled me to Himself. He has called me His own. He pulls me to His own breast and says, I love you. Is there not a sense in which our sinfulness causes the Lord to say, no, I can't embrace you in that way? Well, let me tell you what Scripture says. It says that we have... Yet now He hath reconciled. No, your sinfulness has not kept you from the arms of the Lord. There's a sense in which the Lord says, I see sins remain. But here's the thought, and this is where I'm going to bring in Hudson Taylor. This was such a tremendous change in this man's life. The thought is, though our sin remains, now we have the Lord saying, I am reconciled, let's work on it together. Let's break the power of sin together. One of the things, and I mentioned Hudson Taylor, something that truly made an astounding difference in this man's ability to go on in usefulness and walk with the Lord, was when he was struggling with his own sin, when he was struggling with his own failures, and all the things that kept him from knowing the outpouring of God's power. He'd look at himself and he said, I can't do what I have to be able to do. I can't do these things. But the Lord came to his heart and his own testimony. Once I found out the truth, Jesus will help me. Those simple words. Jesus will help me. He said it changed my life entirely. To know that in my battle with sin, I'm not without Christ. I'm not on my own to try to make myself right so that I might come up to a standard that God will look at and say, okay, now I can embrace you. No, I am reconciled to Christ, and now I have a Savior who comes beside me and says in the midst of my battle, I will help you. I will win the day for you. I will undertake to break the power of sin in you. Child of God, that is the lot of every one of us. If we are trusting in Christ, we have been reconciled to God. Stand upon that truth. I say, do not slip in your mind about whether you have a full salvation. Then we might add a second thing to this that we are supposed to stand on, and that's the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints. Yes, we are saved, and we're saved forever. John chapter 10 and verse 28 tells us very plainly, I give unto them, that's talking about my sheep, eternal life. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. John 11 and 25, Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? The Lord gives to us everlasting life. The Lord gives to us a future that can never be taken away. If we take these words to mean what they most obviously suggest is simply this: if you will believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that His blood is sufficient to wash you and to save you, life eternal is yours. And it shall not be taken away. We are to think on this, and we are to allow that to be a rock upon which we stand. You know, some would say, though, well, such a doctrine is what you're talking about, that a believer can know that he will persevere through this life and eventually come into heaven's gates, even though he's full of sin. That's a doctrine of presumption. If you believe such a thing, that would allow you to be one who can go through this life with great carelessness, that you can just sin willy-nilly and it doesn't mean anything to you. No, that's absolutely the opposite of the truth. A man who knows that his lot and his place is in heaven, that he is seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, will be much more careful about his life. But I don't say that. I say that as a by the way. But I would simply say to one who says that we are in presumption, look at 1 John 5 and 1, where it says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat him loveth him also that is begotten of him. You are born of God when you are a believer in Christ. You are now made alive. When you start thinking about what it would mean for a man to be saved and then not, and saved and then not, and because of his presumption not being able to go forward on the knowledge that he has been saved once and for all, you think about you're born, then you're not, then you're born, then you're not, then you're born, then you're not, then you're, you know, it's sort of a strange thing. And I say this, the Scripture doesn't know anything about the doctrine of regeneration. It knows about being born again. It knows about your being made alive. And we might also say to these people, the Holy Spirit did His best job when He brought you from death into life. And if He fails, if you slip back, as it were, into death after you've trusted Christ, well, I say, then the Holy Spirit has failed, and He shall not try again. You say, what do you mean? Hebrews 6. I'm not going to go any further with it. I'm not suggesting to you that you can lose your sin. I'm saying you can't. I believe the Scripture knows nothing about that sort of a doctrine. But I do believe that the Word of God tells us if you can believe such a thing, then don't be looking for God to start it all over again with you. It's not the way the Lord works. The Lord will save. You might even put it this way when it comes to that way of thinking. You cannot re-salt salt. The Lord says, if the salt's lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salt? You can't re-salt things. There's no second time around. No, but the thing is, that's not what the Scripture is teaching. That's a what if. We are those who have been saved if we believe in Jesus Christ. And we are saved and given eternal life. The Lord will give us everlasting life. You shall be saved. You shall be saved. Child of God, I don't know, can anybody begin to smile on something like this? I mean, is this something that could rejoice your heart? I am saved and I always shall be saved, even though I may not feel like I'm saved, even though the devil would suggest to me 1,000 reasons why I ought not to be saved. Hallelujah! I shall preserve because Christ has said, I will give them eternal life. Stand on that. You can be saved. You shall be saved. But here I say, now I come to the high point of our rock, the peak of our rock, the place where I would suggest that you most desire to stand, and that is on the glorious merits of Christ. The glorious merits of Christ. We sang this song this morning, oh, I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon His merit. I know no other stand, not e'en where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And I will suggest to you this morning, and I confess, I am about to speak on that which is too high for me. I really can't touch the top of this peak myself or see the full glory of it. But I know it's there. I can see it. What do we speak of when we speak of the merits of Christ? Well, let me put it to you this way. The merits of Christ are simply that Christ has fully done all that the Father has wished. May I put it to you another way? Christ Jesus has pleased the Father to the extent, now let's get this picture, He has pleased the Father to the extent that infinite pleasure was filled up to the overflowing. I suggest to you this morning, we cannot begin to plumb the depths of what those words in Matthew 3 and 17 mean when the Father opens the very heavens and before the ears of men witnesses to the heart of His Son, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I cannot go there. I don't understand the fullness of the Father's heart that He shows to Christ. But what He is saying is that the entirety of the divine heart was pleased. There was not one corner of the divine heart, of God's heart, that was not pleased altogether with Jesus Christ. Christ was all righteousness. Christ was all obedient. Christ was all successful. Christ was all loving, and He showed the fullness of the lovely heart of God. We are to stand upon the merits of Jesus Christ. Christ has pleased God. Christ does please God. Christ shall please God infinitely and forever. I stand upon His merits. I know no other stand. And what's the truth? What's the truth that we glean from all this? What's the firm footing that I feel under my feet? It's simply this, that these merits of Christ do gain our help. And they do gain our blessing. So this morning I say, if you've got doubts in your heart, you've got fears, you've got questions, stand upon the merits of Christ. Stand upon the merits of Christ. It is for His sake that we are saved. It is for His sake we shall ever be saved. And it's for His sake that we shall be sustained. I said justification, maintained in the mind, understanding and remembering that you are made righteousness, the righteousness of God. That which is Christ's merits have been imputed to me. I wear His righteousness. Not all the meritorious things that we might say about the Son of God in His person as deity, but I'm saying the righteousness of Christ is mine. The merits of Christ are now the merits that I can plead because they have been imputed to me. I am made just because of One who was all righteous has been made sin for me that I might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I say maintain an understanding of your justification in your mind. You keep it in your mind. I am standing on the merits of Jesus Christ before God's throne. And I say you will soon find that on the basis of those merits you can come before the throne of God and you can plead those merits and you will find that they do help you. That they indeed will bring the help of heaven, that indeed they will bring the blessing of God's hand. Stand upon the merits of Christ. I say stand on something else. And that is the solemn pledge of God. God has given His Word. Stand on this. God has pledged. Hear this. God has pledged that whosoever believeth on the Son shall have life. John chapter 6 and verse 40. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Lord has given His Word that He will save everyone that believes. Now, everyone that believes and does certain works? No. Everyone that believes and shows himself to give up certain things? No. The one that believes upon the Lord with all works of self gone. I will raise him up at the last day. But you know, the Lord has pledged not only to save us, but He's more than that. He's pledged that all the energies of an infinite God will be brought to bear. That He shall be your God and prove Himself to you. Leviticus chapter 26, in case you're curious as to where the Lord says this. The Lord says, verse 12 of Leviticus chapter 26, I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen. Imagery, very similar here. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 22, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I say the Lord has told us in His Word that He will be our God. The Lord has offered a pledge. Do you need to know the Lord being your God? Do you need to know the Lord's intervention in your life and the life of your children? Do you need to know the Lord teaching you and sustaining you through the trials and amid the fiery darts of the wicked one? Do you need the Lord to show you that He is your God and will fight your battles and sustain you in the heat of the day? Do you need this? Then I say, stand upon the Word of God. He has pledged to you as His children, I will be your God. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. The Lord has entered into a covenant with us that He will be to us our God. A couple more things we might consider. What we need to stand on. Parts of the rock, if you will. Another one would be, we are to stand upon the free grace of God. We are to stand upon the free grace of God. The Lord has said in His Word, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, if those words mean anything, it means that God has claimed for Himself the prerogative of mercy. He has claimed for Himself the prerogative of being the one who shows grace to whom He will show grace. And He's the one who will bring mercy and compassion to its success. And this would instruct us that the Lord is not merciful simply because we have done certain things. The Lord will not be gracious to us because we have accomplished certain tasks. The Lord will be gracious to us because He is gracious. You know, that would teach me a lesson that really ought to encourage my heart. It would tell me then, if the Lord is the one who shows mercy because He is merciful, and He has in the past shown Himself merciful and gracious to the worst of sinners, to the murderer, to the adulterer, to those who are blasphemers of the worst sort, why not me? Why not me? I say, what I would have you this morning to remember so you can stand is simply this. Your God's a God of grace. Your God is a God of grace. Stand on this, child of God. Remember that He has saved you with a full salvation. Remember that He has promised a total and final perseverance to the end to those who are His. Remember the merits of the Savior that you have come to trust upon. Remember, I say, the solemn pledge that God has made to be your God. But then I say again, remember that your God is a God of grace. And though you be guilty and vile and whatever else we might want to say of ourselves with truthfulness, we can say, yet when I am in need, I can come before the throne of grace and find that grace to help in the time of need. Hebrews 6 and, or 4 and 16. The free grace of God is what we're to stand on. But then we might also say in the last place under this point that we are to stand on the infallibility of the Word of God. God has uttered His Word. It does not fall. It does not break. John chapter 10 tells us that the Scriptures cannot be broken. There's no weight that could come down crashingly upon the Word of God to find it unable to hold us up. We can believe the Word of God. I will say, by way of illustration, this came into question during the Protestant Reformation. Rome claimed that she had an infallible pope. Martin Luther claimed, no, which we have, the only thing that we have in this world is an infallible Word of God. And of course, the controversy arose. Which one is right? And Luther was brought to trial there in the Diet of Worms. Some people say Worms. It's actually Worms. Worms is a city in Germany. In St. Peter's Cathedral there, Luther stood before these men who, at the insistence of a man named Theodor Eck, the man who was challenging Luther and challenging his views, called upon Luther to recant and say, will you recant and acknowledge the position of the church? And of course, we have Luther's famous words when it came to denying that he could stand on the infallibility of the Word of God. He says, here I stand. I can do no other. God, help me. Amen. I will not. Paul saying, let us as children of God take this same thought to heart. We will stand on the Word of God. What the Word of God says, we believe is true. What the Word of God says for us to do, we will do. What the Word of God says is wickedness, we will call wickedness. It's amazing to me how many people, and I don't know whether you heard this last week, what took place in the Supreme Court as a result of a case that was brought because of some legislation that had been passed in the state of Texas outlawing sodomy. Well, the Supreme Court not only reversed that and called it was unconstitutional, but now they're making great strides to go forward to legitimize in our nation homosexual marriages. The Word of God had no place in any of their thinking. He said, where do you come from? When a nation says the Word of God is fallible, when the Word of God is just man's writings, when the Word of God is completely errant throughout, well, then what would you expect? Child of God, we don't believe such things. The Word of God is without any possible error. You can stand on the Word of God. You can stand upon the rock. I say these are things that Paul is simply setting forth as a result of justification. All these things that I've been talking about are a result of justification. You can stand there. And if you will maintain these in your mind, you will find that you will be helped in the areas in which you need help, the matter of sanctification and holiness. Well, let's quickly move on. What are the reasons why we must stand on the rock? That's my second thought. The reasons why we must stand upon this rock. And there are some very definite reasons. The first and not the least of which is you have an enemy. You have an enemy. We read about it this morning in our Bible reading. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast? Whom resist steadfast in the faith? Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Let me just tell you very bluntly, Christians. Once you are saved, the devil doesn't throw up his hands and turn around and walk away. He doesn't just say, I can't do anything more here. The battle's completely lost. I'm just going to leave. That's not what happens. But instead of trying to prevent desperate men from coming to Christ, the devil now changes his tactic to trying to drag us out of our refuge. Let me just put it to you plainly. The devil is active and seeking to cause you to be in bondage. He does not want you to be stayed upon Christ. He does not want you to have in your mind those things that we've mentioned. He does not want you to stand firmly upon the truth of the gospel. He is going to try by various means to drag you out of your refuge. And let me tell you what, our enemy is a very cunning enemy. And very oftentimes he will use tactics and ploys to get us outside of our thinking about the gospel as our rock. Ways, employs, I say, that appear as if we're doing right. This is right, this is good, this is a very wonderful thing. But you know what, it's not. I say anything that is outside of your standing upon what Christ has done and His merits, any other thing that you are trusting in for a reason why you can go on to God, that reason is not right. That method is not right. That way is a false way. Let us not be deceived. We have an enemy who is seeking to cause us not to maintain our justification in our mind. Here's another reason. You have a weakness. Did you know it? Anybody here even think about that? Does anybody there here even begin to think that that might be true? We have weak hearts. We are weak spiritually. In fact, that's the very testimony of Paul himself. He feels his weakness so much in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He talks about his own weakness. But amidst his weakness, he finds that the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ is that which can carry him through. We are spiritually weak very often. And I say there are some reasons for it. I think, well, you can go to two ends of the extreme. On one hand, we can say we're weak because we are plagued with our pride. A pride that on the one hand brings to us the notion that we are somebody. We are somebody because we've attained a certain amount of learning either in the Christian life or in the Christian experience or even in just through our achievements in the educational systems of men. Because we have learned something, we are somebody. We have arrived. And then we could have on the other end of that spectrum despair. Despair that causes us to wallow in defeat. An old preacher once said concerning the one hand of the pride, he said of our, well, let me just read to you what he says. He said, concerning our simpleton, I like old words sometimes, they're pretty, our simpleton-like ideas of ourselves. He says, you and the devil, and he's talking about our pride, that we are somebody. He says, you and the devil can make up a fine tale about that subject. And all that he suggests, you will greedily suck in. For we like to be praised, and there is no grander forum for such praise than in our own mind. You like to think good of yourself. I do too. We like to be proud. We like to think we are somebody, but the truth of it is we aren't anybody. We aren't. But on the other hand, we're also weak because we're people that are prone to go to despair. We often despair thinking that we are too weak. We despair because we get a good glimpse of our sin and it casts us down. We get ourselves a good dose of guilt. And we find that we can hardly go forward. And so we find because of our weakness that we are prone to bondage. That same preacher, in talking about the other end of the spectrum, said, you know, Satan doesn't mind how you jump off the rock. Whether by jumping up with airy thoughts of yourself or jumping down in despair. If he can get you off the rock, if he can get your mind and get your heart off Christ Jesus and what he has done, he's got you. And we are weak. We are people that are so easily puffed up, and yet at the same moment we are people that it doesn't take that to cause us to be in despair. We are a weak people. Another reason why we need to keep our feet upon the rock is that we are prone to bondage. That word entangled that we have here, where it says, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, that really means, the word entangled means to have a quarrel. The literal idea here is getting a knot in yourself. You ever been knotted up in yourself? That's the idea. That you're all in knots inside. Why? Because of the bondage that's come to your soul. Don't be like this, he says, Paul says. You know, the idea of being entangled is like the little animal who's going along, and the hunter has spread the net, or spread the trap, the snare. And the little animal goes, dump-de-dump-de-dump-de-dump. First thing you know, boing, and there goes the animal up in the air. He's been snared. Did he intend to be snared? No. Did he want to be snared? No. Is he happy that he went the way that he did and got snared? No. You know, but the same thing is true of our own spiritual lives. Oftentimes, we find ourselves spiritually frustrated and we don't want to be there. We didn't intend to be there. We didn't intend that any of these things that we were engaging ourselves in would lead us to this end, but there it is. And we're prone to it. And the point is simply this: if you do not hold fast to the essential truths about your stand in Christ, you will become a knot. You will get knotted up. That is a law, if you will. Well, let's quickly move on to the last thought here. And that is the remembrance that aids our stand. There's a remembrance that we are to have here. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. We are to keep Christ and His liberty before our eyes. We are to be remembering this. We're to be remembering that our hope does not lie in anything that's outside of Him. Can I say that again? You know, that's easy to be said, but it's a different thing for us to really grasp this and to take it to heart and to think on it. Our hope for any good does not lie in anything outside of Jesus Christ. We are to remember this. And as we think on that, we're to see a couple of things. First, that Christ has made us free. Freedom. We are free. And you know, when we're free, that does mean deliverance. Yes, hallelujah, we are free from our sins. No longer do our sins stand up against us. No longer can we be condemned. There's nothing that can be held against us anymore before God's court and before His judgment bar. We cannot be condemned. We are free from our sin. The penalty of our sin is gone. Hell shall never see us. In fact, hell shall never even see the back of our head as we're going the other way. We are so far from hell now removed, as far as east is from west. We are so far removed from that. It's been taken from us. We are free. But the idea also here is, not only are we delivered from that which was against us, we are free now to do that which we could not do before. I am freed now to seek the face of the Father with no fears. There are no reasons why I cannot come before the Lord. There are no reasons why now I cannot expect the Lord to help me. There are no reasons why I should not expect the Lord then to be gracious and to use me even. I am set at liberty. I am a free man. Yes, there's things the Lord will have to do to make me like Christ. Hallelujah. And He's going to do them. But I am not in a position where I am without an ability to go before the Lord. And then, the last thing, we're to remember that Christ is keeping us free. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. A twofold work that the Lord says, I'm going to prove my faith. faithfulness. I am going to prove how faithful I am. First, I'm going to establish you. I'm going to save you. I'm going to put you on this rock. Here you stand. You are here. You are justified. This is your stand. Don't forget it. But then, I'm going to keep you. I'm going to keep you. The word keep there literally means to stand guard. And so the thought is, because our hope is that the Lord Jesus will keep us, then our eyes and our hearts should be turned to Him. He will keep us in the way. He will keep us going on with Himself. Paul puts it a different way in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. He that hath begun a good work in you, he established you, shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. There's the keep. Rather simple message that Paul brings here as he turns pastorally, I guess, in his efforts among the Galatians, as he starts preaching to them. Very, very simple. You have received of the Lord a perfect justification. Stand on that rock. Don't be entangled again by going after other things other than the work of Jesus Christ. We are to stand fast on the foundation of Christ and His truth. This is the only way to be free of entanglement. Amen. That's the word of the Lord for this morning. I trust the Lord to bless it to our hearts. Let me just say before we conclude, maybe some of you here this morning are saying, Mark, I'm not even sure that I am saved. I'm not even sure that I am one who's standing on this rock that you're talking about. But I would like to be. You know what? Again, I say this to you. If you will but simply ask the Lord to save your soul, He will save you and bring to you the eternal life that we read of. If you're here this morning without Christ, will you come to Christ? Will you pray and ask Him to save your soul? Will you come to Him and ask Him to do this work within you that you might know everlasting life? All you need to do is but pray. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. If any of you would like to speak to me, I'm more than happy to do that. Be glad to take the Word of God, show you the things of the Lord, point you to Christ. Amen. Let's all seek the face of the Lord together. Our Father and our God in heaven, we do pray that Thou will bless now Thy word that has gone forth. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt use it in the hearts of Thy people to encourage them about their stand. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt use Thy word, Lord, to strengthen us, that we would be a people that do stand upon that which is right. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt even hear those who are calling to Thee now for help. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt give aid to the one who might even be praying to Thee, that Thou wouldst bring everlasting life to their soul. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt abundantly answer prayer this day and help us to be a people who all together are standing upon Christ. These things we ask in His name for His sake. Amen.